We continue now with the persecution of the Catholic Church by Tsar Nicholas I. In the latter part of 1832, the Pope repeatedly attempted to obtain some redress for the suffering of the Catholics. He desired, among other things, the presence of a papal agent at St. Petersburg, but this measure of confidence and justice was never agreed to by the Tsar. While the compulsory conversion of the Ruthenians went bravely on, the cruelties practiced on the Catholic Poland increased. Only evasive or imprudent answers were vouchsafed the letter of the Pope, and he could soon convince himself that the Tsar had overreached him, played upon his well-known detestation of revolutionary principles, and taken advantage of his monastic simplicity and inexperience of the world. While Nicholas had extorted from him was not a weapon against the revolution, but one against Catholicism itself. The Russian government continued to affect a total ignorance of all the facts quoted by the Pope in his correspondence: oppression of the clergy, confiscation of the convent properties, deportation of thousands of Polish children to schismatic territories. While the Pope invoked the Treaty of 1773 that guaranteed the liberty of the Catholic religion, the Emperor replied that since the insurrection of Poland had only such rights as he cared to allow. This quiet nullification by the local authorities of even the miserable privileges of a persecuted race and religion is one of the most odious forms of Russian oppression. The offender is seldom or never punished. He knows too well that he is, above all, an agent of extermination. That the system has not changed may be seen from the following fact. Appeal to the law and you invite the revenge of a horde of officials, who rarely lose an opportunity of showing their contempt for the laws. We recall the cruel cynicism with which the Tsar denied that he had ever given the famous order of April 10, 1832, for the deportation of Minsk of all the children in the Kingdom of Poland between 6 and 17, with the eventual purpose of sending them to the distant and inhospitable military colonies of the frontier. Several years afterwards, in 1834 and 1838, the children of Polish nobles were still sold in their native villages at $30 a head. No wonder that a Polish mother cast herself upon the body of her exiled child and plunged a poignard into his heart, rather than see him stripped at one blow of mother, religion, and fatherland. The Russian agents at Rome continued to implore the Pope not to listen to any reports of religious affairs in Poland, save such as reached him through the hands of the Tsar's accredited representatives. But the anti-Catholic matrimonial legislation of 1836, the cruel treatment and forced resignation of the brave bishop of Podlachia, Marcellius Gukowski, the ineffable dishonor of the Ruthenian apostasy, the prohibition in 1840 to use any longer the term Greek Uniate, these unjust and oppressive acts that covered the decade from 1832 to 1842, moved at last a long-suffering pope to the magnificent allocution of July 22, 1842, in which he made known to the Catholic world his constant and numerous but useless efforts for the welfare of Catholicism in Poland, and rose above himself by the touching narrative of his deception by the Tsar, whereby he had given cause to the faithful of Poland to believe that the Holy See had abandoned them to their enemy. But if Pope Gregory could be deceived, he could not be restrained from making a public confession of the facts in the case. When patience had ceased to be a virtue, and the opinion of his entourage had become noticeably adverse, he broke a long silence and delivered before the assembled cardinals the famous allocution we have just referred to. Despite all contrary accusations, he had never been wanting in zeal and resolution to improve the condition of Polish Catholicism. He declared that he had been circumvented by its enemies after their habitual fraudulent manner. He had long borne the accusations of negligence, complicity, and even cowardice, and had come to know that not a few looked on him as a stumbling block and a stone of scandal. He would now, however, relate in their true order and meaning all the phases of the negotiations with Tsar Nicholas since the beginning of his pontificate. While the papal exposé of facts did not greatly relieve the sufferings of Catholics of Poland, it simplified the political situation by the removal of all equivocal sentiment as the attitude of the papacy. It also restored to the latter its liberty of action and arrested a growing discontent among the very faithful children of the Roman Church. 3 years later, Tsar Nicholas came to Rome. His meeting with Gregory XVI was a historic one, although no reliable account of their mutual discourse has ever been made known. In his Recollections of the Last Four Popes, Cardinal Wiseman has left us a graphic account of the imperial visit to the Vatican that has often been quoted, but can never lose a certain racy vigor of expression we quote at length. The most painful of his conflicts, however, was one face-to-face with the greatest of Europe's sovereigns, a man accustomed to command without contradiction and to be surrounded by complete submission. He did not imagine that there was a human being who would presume to read him a lesson, or still less to administer him a rebuke. It may be proper to premise that the present emperor of Russia, while Tsarevich, visited Rome and was received with the utmost respect by all ranks and with extreme kindness by the Pope. The young prince expressed himself highly gratified by this reception, and I was told by those whom he had declared he had procured himself a portrait of Gregory, which he said he would always keep as that of a friend deeply venerated and esteemed. Still, he had not ceased to deal harshly, not to say cruelly, with his Catholic subjects, especially the Polish. They were driven into the Greek communion by putting it out of their power to follow their own worship. They were deprived of their own bishops and priests, and even persecuted by more violent inflictions and personal sufferings. On this subject the Holy See had both publicly and privately complained, but no redress and but little, if any alleviation had been obtained. At length, in December 1845, Empress Nicholas I came himself to Rome. It was observed both in Italy and, I believe, in England, how minute and unrelaxed were the precautions taken to secure him against any danger of conspiracy. Be this as it may, nothing amiss befell him, unless it was this interview with the head of the church which he had mercilessly persecuted. With him, whose rival he considered himself as real autocrat, head of a large proportion of which he called the Orthodox Church, and as recognized protector of its entire communion. The Pope's own account of the meeting was brief, simple, and full of conscious power. Quote, "I said to him all that the Holy Ghost dictated to me," end quote, and that he had not spoken vainly, with words that had beaten the air, but that their strokes had been well placed and driven home. There was evidence otherwise recorded. An English gentleman was in some part of the palace through which the imperial visitor passed as he returned from the interview, and described his altered appearance. He had entered with his usual firm and royal aspect, grand as it was from statue-like features, stately frame and martial bearing, free and at ease, with gracious looks and condescending gestures of salutation. So he passed through the long suite of anterooms, the imperial eagle, glossy, fiery, with plumes unruffled and eye unquenched, in all the glories of pinions which no flight had ever wearied, with beak and talon which no prey had ever resisted. He came forth again, with head uncovered and hair, if it can be said of a man, disheveled, haggard, and pale, looking as though in an hour he had passed through the condensation of a protracted fever, taking long strides, with stooping shoulders, unobservant and unsaluting. But let us be fully just. The interview did not excite rancorous or revengeful feelings. No doubt the pontiff's words were in the spirit of those on the high priest's breastplate, doctrine and truth, sound in principle and true in fact. They convinced and persuaded. Facts, with their proofs, had no doubt been carefully prepared, and could not be again said. The strong emotion which Gregory, on other occasions, easily betrayed could not have been restrained here. Often in prayer has every beholder seen the tears running down his glowing countenance. Often those who have approached him with a tale of distress, or stood by when news of a crime has been communicated him, have seen his features quiver, and his eyes dim, with the double sorrow of the apostle. All this must be told effectually, where there could be nothing to reply. Mistaken zeal, early prejudice, and extravagance of national feelings had no doubt influenced the conduct of the Tsar towards his Catholic subjects, against the better impulses of his own nature, which Russians always considered just, generous, and even parental. The Concordat, signed in 1848 between Russia and the Holy See, was never executed with honesty and equity. The new Russian criminal code made penal, and therefore made an illusion, nearly every right granted by the Concordat. Holowinski, the Catholic Archbishop of Mohilu, laid bare all the ways of oppression, violent and hypocritical, that were followed during the remainder of the reign of Nicholas. The latter died in 1855 after a successful consolidation of his personal authority and an equally successful series of campaigns against obsolete Persia and decrepit Turkey. He had extended the limits of the state, but had not deepened or ennobled the popular life. Yet he was bound to behold its empire insulted in the Crimea War. He died in a kind of dumb, impenitent despair, 1855. An unbending man of iron will, dogmatic confidence in himself, and a firm persuasion that the proper destiny of mankind was an unquestioning obedience to the will of the successors of the Tsar. This has been a production of Alleluia Audiobooks. For more Catholic audiobooks, please visit us at AlleluiaAudiobooks.com. If you like this audiobook, please feel free to make copies of it and give it to your family or friends. We only ask that you do not make any alterations to the original audio. Thank you, and God bless.